Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 21. This is probably a less familiar story than a lot of the other ones surrounding it. But we're looking at Genesis 21, beginning at verse 22, continuing to the end of the chapter. What I see is kind of the theme of this passage, and hopefully we'll kind of work this out this evening, is the peace and stability that God brings to Abraham. There hasn't been a lot of peace and stability in his life, has there? He's been wandering, worried, concerned about God's promises and when they'll be fulfilled. He even just in the previous passage had to send away his wife Hagar and his son Ishmael. And immediately following on that, we have this story of God blessing him with some kind of peace and stability in the midst of what is otherwise a lot of turmoil. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 22. Let's remember that this is the holy, inspired word of God. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Ascends the reading of God's word. To us, this might seem like an insignificant passage, especially if you think about the context of Abraham's life and all the significant things that happen on either side of this story. I mean, think about what's already happened. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a significant story in the life of Abraham. The birth of Isaac, the fulfillment of a promise that Abraham and Sarah had waited for 25 years. And think about what comes after it, too. The very next chapter is the moment when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. And at the last moment provides another sacrifice. Even the chapters after, chapter 23, the death of Sarah, which we'll see is very significant in the story of Abraham, not just because Sarah dies, but also because of the land. This is the first land that Abraham owns in the Promised Land, is the place where Sarah's buried. Even chapter 24, when Abraham sends his servant to find Isaac a wife and comes back with Rebekah. Those are all significant stories. They're familiar to us. We can understand the role that they play and the important role that they play in the story of redemption and definitely in the story of Abraham. And here right in the middle is this treaty between Abraham and Abimelech. A story that, frankly, I hadn't quite forgotten it was here, but you just don't think about it very much, do you? It doesn't seem all that important. But let's think about some of the themes that are here and why they're important for Abraham and for the Israelites. Remember who Moses is writing to. He's writing Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He writes them for the Israelites as they're about to enter into the Promised Land. Think about the themes in this story and the way that Israelites would hear it. First of all, there's a well with water. The Israelites know about the need for water when you're wandering in the wilderness. That's hard for us to understand. We live in the land of 10,000 lakes. We can find water even when we're not trying to. If you ride a new path, you run into a lake and you have to figure out your way around it. We don't struggle to find water. The Israelites knew what it meant to struggle to find water, and they knew how important it would be for Abraham, who has dug this well for his family, to have it taken from him, stolen by force. We also read in this story several times that Abraham is described as a sojourner. The Israelites knew what it meant to be a sojourner, without a place and without a home. They knew the threats of being in that situation. They knew the uncertainty. They understood the need for stability and peace and rest, and how hard that was to find when you didn't have a place to call your home. We even see the significance of this story just in the name of the place where the well is, Beersheba. This is a piece of land where Abraham can live. Now, he doesn't own it. This isn't yet his property. But think about how important it would be to finally have a place to settle. His son is 3 years old, and finally he's able to stay in a place for a while his family grows and flourishes. But we also know, if you know much about the history of Israel, how important Beersheba is. When there are kings in Israel and the nation expands under David and then remains that way for a while, do you remember how they described the nation of Israel? From Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the furthest northern boundary. Beersheba is the furthest southern boundary in Israel. This place had significance. And when they heard that, from Dan to Beersheba, they would think of Abraham and this covenant and the way that God had blessed him and provided him a place and water. There's more significance in the name as well, and we'll see that as we go through the story. So this is an important story, and the Israelites would understand why these events were important, both in the life of Abraham, but also what they taught them about God. We see in this story that Abraham is blessed abundantly by God. Think about what's happening. This is a king, the king of Gerar, and his military commander coming to a shepherd who doesn't have his own land, who lives in tents, who wanders from place to place. And yet, for whatever reason, they think he's important enough that they need to come to him and make a treaty with him and ask Abraham, who doesn't have an army, who has one child, who doesn't have a home, to ask him to be peaceful and not attack them. That's the strangeness of what happens in this story. Obviously, you remember Abimelech from chapter 20. Obviously, that encounter left an impression on Abimelech. He knew something about the greatness of Abraham, or at least how great he was because of God's blessing. God had shown him, hadn't he? He took Sarah from Abraham, not knowing it was Abraham. She was Abraham's wife. But God visited him in a dream. He told him, you better give her back to Abraham or I'll strike you and your whole family dead. And by the way, this is my prophet. And if you want blessing, you better go to him and ask him to pray for you, because otherwise I'll destroy you. He understands the influence of Abraham because this is the one through whom God blesses the nations. He also, for some bad reasons, is afraid of Abraham. I mean, notice what he asks him in verse 23. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me. Why would he think that Abraham would deal falsely with him? Because he has. He can't trust him except that he swears by the name of God. But notice also what he understands about Abraham. Verse 23. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But look what comes before it. Abimelech and Phicol come to him and say, God is with you in all that you do. They understand that in and of himself, Abraham is not all that influential or important, but God is with him. God blesses him. And if they want to be blessed by God, they need to be right with Abraham. Do you notice, by the way, how different this is from Hagar and Ishmael? They were in the tent of Abraham, in his family, with all the blessings that belonged to the people of Abraham. They despised it. Ishmael threatened Isaac, and they had to be sent away because they didn't understand what they had with Abraham. And yet Abimelech sees it. He knows, he understands that God is with Abraham. And if he wanted to be blessed and protected from the hand of God, he needed to be right with Abraham. This is a running theme, by the way, in Genesis. We read about Isaac when he interacts with Abimelech again years later, that Abimelech is willing to renew his treaty with Isaac because God was with him. We see it with Laban when he's dealing with Jacob, even though he deceives just as much as Jacob deceives Laban. And yet he understands that God is with Jacob. And he tells him, I have to be kind to you because God's with you. Joseph, even in the house of Potiphar, what's the reason that Potiphar gives him all these responsibilities and management in his house? He says, I can see that God's with you and that he blesses you. There's more to it as well. Abimelech sees Abraham as a threat. He sees him as powerful. Again, think about the irony of that. He has one son and a bunch of servants. And yet somehow Abimelech sees him as a powerful threat to his own nation. He asks him in verse 23 to swear by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. He understands somehow that God's going to bless Abraham and his children in such a way that someday Abraham's family would be so great that if he chose to, and if they chose to, they could destroy Abimelech and the Philistines. Prophetic, huh? Destroy the Philistines. Descendants of Abraham bringing destruction on that wicked nation. That happens, of course. And why does he think that? He doesn't think that because Abraham's so great now. He thinks it because of evidence of God's blessing in the life of Abraham. Both the way that he protected him in chapter 20 against Abimelech, but also he sees his prosperity. He sees that even though he's wandering, and even though he doesn't have a place to call his own, his flocks and his riches grow, and the Lord's blessing him. This is echoed, by the way, in chapter 23, verse 6. When Abraham's looking for a place to bury his wife, he goes to the Hittites and asks them if he can have this plot of land to bury her. And they say, hear us, my Lord. 23, verse 6. Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. A prince of God, they understand that he's chosen and precious in the eyes of God. Abimelech fears a time when the tables will be turned. He's concerned for the future, not just for himself, but for his offspring and his posterity. And so he begs Abraham to make this covenant with him. And we'll see it again as we get to chapter 26. This comes up again. Isaac goes to the wells. Abimelech's people steal the wells again, and Isaac has to go back and beg with him again. I mean, it's ironic that Abimelech's fearful of Abraham and his children. Yes, it's Abimelech's children who come and go after Isaac and try to steal from him what's rightfully his. But in all of this, in all this confusion of this treaty and why Abimelech comes to him, we learn about God's blessing on Abraham. Proverbs 16:7. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God's blessing Abraham, and he causes even nations that might otherwise be enemies of Abraham to come and make treaties with him and to protect him and to do right by him. In verse 24, Abraham accepts this. He says, I will swear. It's emphatic, by the way. The Hebrew language, you don't usually have a pronoun because it's hidden in the verb, but he adds it here just to make it emphatic. I swear that I will do this. But then Abraham quickly turns the tables. Considers himself really to be an equal with Abimelech. In verse 25, Abraham reproves Abimelech about a well of water that his servants had seized. It's interesting how Abraham talks with him. Abimelech's made it very clear in verse 23. He talks about Abraham as a sojourner. He's reminding him, I'm a king. I have a place. I have an army. You don't. So you should listen to me. And yet Abraham turns the tables and makes demands of Abimelech. Your servants have seized what is rightfully mine. The idea there in seized is not just that they robbed it, but that they probably did it by force with swords and weapons. You see, again, if you think about this as an Israelite and not as a Minnesotan or wherever you might be from, if you think about this as an Israelite, they would understand why this demand of Abraham is so important. He has a big family, lots of servants. He has many flocks, sheep and oxen, and they need to drink. He needs a place as well to be able to settle down for a while as his child grows. And so he understands the importance, and the Israelites would understand the importance of what Abraham is asking. Abimelech pleads his innocence. We've seen him do this before, but in verse 26, he says, basically, I didn't know anything about this. You haven't told me. And now it's hard to know if that's really true. Abimelech would probably know if his soldiers went out and seized a well, but he's at least pleading innocence, and Abraham doesn't challenge him. He just simply demands that it be fixed, and Abimelech accepts. Notice how they go about it. In verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Now, back in chapter 20, we saw the opposite. When Abimelech makes a covenant with Abraham and asks him to pray for him before God and to protect him from the curse of God, Abimelech gives these same kinds of animals to Abraham. And now Abraham does the same in the opposite direction. He gives them, gives him these animals as a sign and a seal that they've made a covenant. And then in verse 28, it says that Abraham also set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Abimelech, by taking these lambs, is making a public declaration. Yes, this is Abraham's well. No, my people will never do this again. And then, verse 31, one more sign and seal of the covenant and promise that's made here. It says that that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. Now, I mentioned the importance of this place in the history of Israel. This was the outer southern boundary of the nation of Israel during the reign of David and Solomon in particular. But there's something else about this name. It actually means a well of oath. In other words, this was the well where Abraham and Abimelech made an oath. It also means, by the way, well of seven. The word oath and seven are the same root. So it's a well of oath. It's also a well of seven, remembering the 7 lands that were given by Abraham to Abimelech. The proof that this king said that this well belongs to Abraham. Even the name of the place bears witness to the fact that this is Abraham's well. But this also becomes a perpetual reminder to the people of Israel. Every time they hear the name Beersheba, they think, well of oath, well of seven. This is the place where God blessed Abraham. He provided him water. He provided him peace and stability and a place to live and a place for his animals to graze. The name itself is a sign and seal of the covenant that was made there. We have in the story an example of how to interact with unbelievers. I think that's fairly clear. We're never told or given any indication that Abimelech turns to God, except that he's afraid of him because of what God's threatened to do and what God already did to his family in closing the wombs of his wives and daughters. We notice that Abraham's not afraid or opposed to enter into a treaty with unbelievers. Now, this stands in sharp contrast to his unwillingness to make a treaty with the king of Sodom back in Genesis 15. You remember that story when Abraham goes and saves Lot and these other small cities like Sodom and Gomorrah from these larger nations that captured them and kidnapped them. And after Abraham frees them, the king of Sodom comes and tries to make an oath and a treaty with Abraham. Of course, the terms are completely unfair. He demands basically everything from Abraham and offers him one or two small things in return. And Abraham refuses it. He refuses it because this man refuses to acknowledge that God is the one who is with Abraham. But notice what happens this time. Abraham is willing to make this treaty and to enter into an oath and a covenant with this man because it's very clear that God is with him and that God's the one who blesses him and not this king. You notice as well that this time he deals honestly with Abimelech. Unlike last time when he lied, he's straightforward. He makes good on his promises. And yet he's also forceful and wise. He refuses to be taken advantage of. He asserts his own rights. I was thinking even as I was reading it, that phrase from the New Testament, you should be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But that's what we see in Abraham. He's wise. He makes demands because he knows what belongs to him. But he's also gentle and honest. He displays integrity as he deals with Abimelech. Now, our chapter ends with Abraham planting a tree in Beersheba and calling on the name of the Lord and sojourning many days in the land of the Philistines. There's a lot of speculation from commentators and theologians about why Abraham plants a tree. And many of them answer it by saying that this is some kind of pagan religious ritual. That somehow Abraham is seeing the Philistines and other nations around him and how they worship their gods and he's copying them. Or even that he brought this religious tradition from his time in Ur of the Chaldeans 25 years earlier. I hope you understand that's ridiculous. That's not what Abraham's doing. In fact, it hasn't been his pattern at all. As he travels through the promised land, every time that he stops to remember what God has done, what does he do? He builds an altar, he offers sacrifices, and he worships God. This isn't some pagan ritual. This is a tribute. This tree is a reminder of God's faithfulness. You remember that the story, and Abraham in this story has been very clear to understand that it's not Abimelech who blesses him, it's God that blesses him. And this is a reminder that the things that happened here and the ways that he was blessed by this covenant with Abimelech were really brought to him by the hand of God. There are tributes and reminders of God's faithfulness throughout the story. We saw the name of the place as a reminder of God's provision and God's protection. We see it as well in this planting of a tree. It's a commemoration of this covenant event, and it's a reminder every time that he sees this tree that God is faithful. It's a landmark of God's grace. You can even imagine, and we don't know this is true, but you can imagine Israelites seeing that tree later on in the well that's there and saying, that's the tree that Abraham planted as a reminder that our God is faithful. We see this throughout Genesis, by the way. Jacob several times comes to a place where God shows him his blessing. And what does he do? He builds an altar. He piles up stones and he says, this altar will be a tribute to God, a reminder that God met me here and God blessed me. Even calls the place when he does that one time Bethel, because this is the house of God. We see it in the book of Joshua as well. Do you remember what Joshua does when they cross the Jordan River before they go on to Jericho? He tells each tribe to go grab a stone and to bring it to the river and to place it in the river and pile them on top of each other. And those stones become a reminder that God is faithful and he's the one that parted the river so that they could cross into the promised land. We see it as well in 1 Samuel, when the Lord delivers the Israelites from the Philistines, that Samuel places a rock there and he calls it Ebenezer. Remember, the name Ebenezer means that the Lord helped us. We're going to sing about that as we close tonight in the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You remember the second stanza? Here I raise my Ebenezer. As a child, I always wondered what that was. I remember when a pastor finally explained it. That's the rock that Samuel placed, and he called it Ebenezer because this is the place that the Lord helped us. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. That's what this tree is, a reminder that God has been faithful and that God will be faithful. If he is the God who blessed Abraham and who provided for him water and a place at a time that would otherwise be a time of difficulty and frustration, if he did that for Abraham, then what's he going to do for us? We're the people of God. He's brought us this far. He'll certainly bring us to rest and to a homeland and to a place that we can call the house of God. But there's one more tribute in this chapter. Abraham planted a tree, we're told in verse 33, in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. This is the first time in the whole of the Old Testament that this title is given to God, the everlasting God. Do you hear echoes of other Old Testament passages? Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2 is one of them. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the nations were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah promised that a king would come. He called him Prince of Peace, Mighty God, and Everlasting Father. We also find it in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, this is the chapter that changes the whole tenor of the book of Isaiah. Before this has been judgment, and judgment brought even on Israel as they're sent to Babylon. But then a voice cries out in the wilderness and says, comfort my people. And a voice cries and says, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for your God. And Isaiah goes on to describe who God is, that he brought the world into existence and that he stretched out the heavens like a tent. And then in verse 28 of Isaiah 40, it says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, obviously, Abraham didn't have all of those things in his head. But he was learning something about God, even in this situation. That he was the same God from everlasting to everlasting. That he was a God who could be relied upon because he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Abraham was always a sojourner. You realize that, don't you? He never had a place in the promised land. The only property that he ever possessed was the place where he was buried. And yet somehow he trusted in God to fulfill his promises. He waited for 25 years for a son. He waited his whole life for land. And yet somehow, despite being a sojourner, he trusted in God. He knew that he was the everlasting God who would provide a quiet, peaceable place, a place of rest. That whole, this whole passage in Genesis 21 is framed by that. In verse 23, Abimelech knows that God is with Abraham. And in verse 33, Abraham worships the everlasting God who is with him always. Do you see how important this story is for us to learn about who God is? He is the same God from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. Because we're sojourners as well, right? We're not sojourners like Abraham. We're not even sojourners like people in Haiti who've been displaced and whose homes have been destroyed. But we're strangers in a strange land. Read the book of Hebrews. It reminds us of that again and again. We live in a world that is not our own. And we look forward to the day, like Abraham, that we will enter into a city whose builder and maker is God. And as we face frustrations, we need to be reminded that God is the everlasting God. Maybe you experienced this. I was dealing with frustrations on Monday and Tuesday, and then I heard about the earthquake in Haiti and felt completely ridiculous and foolish. How easy my life is. How small are my frustrations and my difficulties compared to theirs. And yet I complain. And I wonder, God, when are you going to be faithful to your promises? And I forget that he is always. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his promises never change. And he always fulfills them. The book of Hebrews at the end reminds us of this. Hebrews 13, verse 14, it says, for here we have no lasting city. We have frustration. We don't have a lasting city. And we wonder where it is and when it will come. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Do you have the kind of faith that Abraham had? That in the midst of being a sojourner who has to fight for every drop of water, and yet he's able to plant a tree and to bow before God and to sing praises to him because he's the same God from everlasting to everlasting. And to sojourn, not to live, not to have a home, but to sojourn in this land near Beersheba for years upon years, knowing that it's not his. And yet he can say God is faithful. Do we have that kind of faith to know that God's promises are true and that he's faithful no matter the circumstances, no matter the frustration? That's the faith that the gospel calls us to. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let's pray. God, we are so weak, so quick to forget your promises, so quick, Lord, to forget your faithfulness. Lord, we read about it, and even within a moment after reading of your faithfulness to Abraham, or lifting our voices in thanksgiving to you for what you've done for us, even a moment later, we're complaining or frustrated or discouraged, and we forget that you are the everlasting God. Lord, would you give us the strength and give us the eyes to see the way that Abraham was able to? We know not perfectly, but we know, Lord, that you gave him an extra measure of faith to be able to wait and to cling and to long for the promises, but to know that you would bring them about in your own perfect timing. Would you give us that kind of faith? And would you cause us to know that your promises are true, that what you say you will do, and that we would rejoice in your faithfulness? We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.